Happy to be in the house of the Lord this evening. Let's just give the Lord a hand clap of praise. Amen. It's so wonderful to look out there and see all of your smiling faces. Isn't it wonderful to be a Christian? You know, this song just kind of wraps it up. You know, when you stop and think about it, life eternal, all of your needs met, all of your sicknesses healed, and all He asks, it's just for you to give Him your heart. It's so simple. And we get all of this in return. Isn't it a wonderful thing? You know, I was thinking today, here in just a couple of hours, there's going to be, I don't know, 70, 80, maybe 90,000 plus people piled into this building in Minneapolis, and they're going to play this football game. And for a couple of hours, all of those people are going to forget about everything that is ailing them, everything that is bugging on whatever, to cheer on their team. And I also heard that up there, and this is in Minneapolis now, where it's been brutal cold, that they are selling commemorative snowballs in a vending machine. For a dollar, you can buy a commemorative snowball in Minneapolis, where there's like 18 inches of snow on the ground, and you can go out and make your own snowball for free. I was telling Brother Barry, that kind of tells us the state of the mind that our society is in. But you want to know why I'm happy? Because the Lord has put me in a state of mind to know the truth, to know where we are in this hour, to realize that the only thing that's important and the only thing that matters is Him. So you ask me why I'm happy, and I'll tell you why. Praise God, my sins are gone. Let's sing that old song. Let's try the key of F. We got that in the database. My sins are gone. You ask me why I'm happy, so I'll just tell you why. Because my sins are gone. And when I meet the scoffers who ask me where they are, I say, my sins are gone. They're underneath the blood of the cross of Calvary.
Good enough for me. Praise God, my sins are gone.
like that third verse. When Satan comes to tempt me and tries to make me down, I say, God, my sins are gone. You may say, Brother Keith, you have no idea what I've done. You know what? You have no idea what I've done. I think that there's not a person here that would volunteer to have their life played on the screen up here of that projector. But the beautiful thing is, he don't know what you've done either. Praise God, my sins are gone. Hallelujah. That's worth another hand clap. Hallelujah. Oh, I'm feeling good this evening. I feel like I'm having my Super Bowl right now. And I know my team's going to win in the end, so I don't have to worry about having the hangover in the morning. Let's just sing this song before we change the order of the service. Because He lives. Thank you. Because He lives, we can face tomorrow. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Yes, Lord. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because I know He holds the saints. All my fear is gone. Softly, we're going to take these prayer requests before the Lord. I just feel like bringing this to you all this evening. I don't know if any of you, many of you follow Southern Gospel music, but one of the groups that I have held in high regard, just good, clean Christian people, really lived what they believed. They're the center of their group passed away kind of unexpectedly last night or this morning early, and that's the group, the Perrys. He had had a stroke. His name is Tracy. He had had a stroke a couple years ago, but boy, he had been a fighter, and the Lord had really touched him, and he had even been traveling again, but he passed away, and I would just really like for you all to remember that group. I don't know if they will be able to continue on, but I believe if it's the Lord's will, they will. But just remember his wife and that group. Also, we want to remember the Brother Ben and McCafferty and his family as they're away. The Sylvesters are in Kentucky. We want to remember Ben and Rachel Pritchard also. We want to remember Sister Chanel and the kids who are not here. We want to remember them in prayer also. Also, we want to remember Andrew and Caitlin Sylvester. We want to remember Danny and Caitlin Florian also. We want to remember Grace Johnson. We want to remember the Swaffers as they're not here. We want to, it's good to see Brother Luther sitting back there. We want to continue to remember Brother Luther and Sister Mary Ann and Sister Molly, that the Lord would just touch them. I know there's many unspoken needs among us. The Lord knows each and every one of those needs. Amen. Let's just take them to the Lord in prayer. And as we get ready to take these requests, let's sing that song, I Need You, Lord. We need you, Lord. And I'd like to ask Brother Steve if he would get ready to come take these requests before the Lord. We need you, Lord. We need you, Lord. Right now. Oh, Lord, we need you, Father. We need you, Lord. We need you, Lord, right now. Hallelujah. Oh, we lift our hands, we bow our knees, we worship Okay, now make it personal to him as we get ready to approach the throne. Oh, I need you, Lord. I need you, Lord, right now. Yes, Lord Jesus. Oh, I need you, Lord. I need you, Lord. I lift my hands, I bow my knees, I worship at your throne. I need you, Lord. I need you, Lord, right now.
Let's bow our heads and pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we need you right now. Lord, I believe that's the heart's cry of everyone in this room, is that we need you. We need you a little bit more. We need you to hold our hand every second of the day. So, Lord, in this service, we make that declaration as the body of Jesus Christ that we need you. We ask that you would come and that your presence would move around and speak to our hearts and minds. And Lord, we bring ourselves, as the best we know how, we bring ourselves under subjection to the Word of God and to the presence of the Lord that is here this evening. And Lord, it's into that channel that we submit ourselves, and it's into that atmosphere that we surrender ourselves, Lord, so that you can change our lives, so that you can move us one step closer to you and pull us in that much closer. Lord, we do that this evening as the body of Jesus Christ. These needs, Lord, by prayer and petition, we submit to you. Lord, we lay these people before your throne, the many that are sick. Lord, we believe that you are the Lord that heals all of our diseases. So by faith we ask. We ask by faith that you would go to all of those who are struggling with whatever sickness it may be, that you'd heal them, that you'd touch them, Lord. We believe this, that you can do that, and that you will. We submit them into your hands. Those that are traveling and those that are away, we ask that you'd give your traveling mercy to them, that your hand would be upon them. Bless Brother John as he brings the service and the word tonight. Help us to get ourselves out of the way. Lord, most out of anything, we thank you for everything that you are, everything that you do for us. We love you so much. We give you praise and we give you glory. We give you all the honor that is due. In your name do we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Just sing it as you're seated this evening.
Oh, we need you, Lord.
I know you all know this, so sing it with me.
Fill my cup, Lord. world gave you. Leaves a hunger that won't pass away. Oh, my blessed Lord will come and save you.
Trust that your desire.
Come and quench this thirst of my soul. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no.
Deacons that come at this time. Brother Matt, if you just continue to play that softly, we'll have our deacons come to take the evening offering. Amen. Brother Mike, if you would, bless the offering. Amen. As Brother Barry comes, let's just continue to sing that. Oh, fill my cup, Lord. I lift it up, Lord. Come and quench this thirsting of my soul.
Praise the Lord. You may be seated. Welcome. Welcome to the house of the Lord. Good to have everybody here. Austin, come on up here. Are you in Steve's Sunday school class? Tell me how you enjoy it.
It's great. He teaches.
I know he's close down there, but you can be honest and tell us.
he teaches us the word through the Bible, and you can go back and look in the Bible, and it's
right there?
Yeah.
Huh. Do you understand it?
Yes.
Huh. Is it stuff that helps you right where you are?
Yes.
Huh. Good. Any other comments?
No.
You got a t-shirt?
No.
Not yet?
No.
Your class has t-shirts, though, right?
Yes.
Okay. You going to get one?
Yes.
Okay. Thank you. No? Come on up here. Are you in Steve's class?
Yes.
How do you find it?
I think it's great.
Why?
Because it's a lot easier to understand because he puts it in our perspective.
Then easier than me? I'm only joking. No, but it's easy to understand?
Yes.
Good. And it's helping you?
Yes.
Would you recommend it?
Yes.
Good. And what kind of things are you learning? A lot?
Yeah.
Give me an example, like one thing that you've learned that you didn't know. Any subject, any topic?
Today we learned about baptism.
Water baptism, the new birth?
Yeah.
Huh. Did he give you a crack in the code? The document?
Yes.
Have you looked at that?
Yes.
That's a good one. Great. Thank you. Come on over here. Aren't you the treasurer of this group?
No.
You're the deacon?
Yes.
The Sunday school has deacons.
Yes.
The kids are. Who's the treasurer? Lily? Okay, we will. Tell me, how you enjoy the Sunday school class?
It's very good. It teaches
Why?
Us a lot. Well, it prepares us for the future.
Okay.
Yeah, so he kind of teaches us where we are right now, helps us for right now, and he also teaches us what we can do for the future, prepare us for all kind of things like bills. He actually does that
bills.
Too. Yeah.
You talked about money?
Yeah, a
Whoa.
Lot about it, money, yeah. That's half the class.
Really?
Yes.
Oh, I got to ask you this. Does he teach about tithes?
Yes.
Oh, good.
Does.
Okay.
Yes.
All right.
Yes.
Just checking. And what have you learned most personally besides the tithing and the
yes.
finances?
What I've learned the most, I think the most I learn about is the message itself and how it relates, like how the message relates to us and the Bible and how it all connects.
Do you look forward to the class?
Yeah, I do.
Really?
Uh-huh.
Would you like to have more of them?
Yeah.
Okay, good. Thank you. Treasurer, come on up here. I got to have two girls here to come up. Madeline's going to come next here. You're the treasurer of the group, and the group has money?
Mm-hmm.
It has assets? And wow. Not a lot that you know of. Okay, I can't reach you. So come on in. Tell me how you enjoy it.
I really enjoy it.
Why?
Because it helps at an early age. You know, I'm not quite an adult, but I'm not, you know, little anymore.
Okay.
It helps teach things that sometimes we don't understand.
About the message.
Mm-hmm.
And what's been your favorite topic so far?
Money.
Money?
Money.
Really?
Mm-hmm.
Wow. And so I didn't know this. I mean, I've not been around to hear this, but what kinds of things about money have you been talking about?
Like
good stewardship
we're gonna,
kind of thing?
Yeah, like 26 grand, you know, in the next 5 years, that's what we're going to have. Just ask Steve.
In order to stay in the class, you got to pay him $26,000.
He wishes.
I'd like to teach a class like that. What else? Would you recommend it to?
Definitely.
How young are the kids who come into your?
13?
13?
13 to 17.
Do you have t-shirts? How did you get your t-shirt? You had to do service to get your
yeah.
t-shirt, right?
Helping clean the church and being in the sound booth.
Wow. Thank you. Okay. Sister Madeline, come on. Are you in Steve's class?
Yes.
Do you
I
hold
am.
An office or a position?
No,
there?
I'm just a citizen
a lay person.
Of the class, yeah.
And how do you like it?
I like it a lot. It's really helpful.
Why?
Because there's just something about having a class that's directed toward you, your age group, and it's really great.
As opposed to the normal ministry.
Yeah, which that's a blessing too. But
so, are you able to ask questions and interact with them?
Yeah.
And so your classes are based on stuff that you guys.
Yeah, we're able to submit like our own questions anonymously and.
What has been your favorite part that you've learned?
Favorite part that I've learned.
Like something that you like, you had an aha moment. You had a whoa, didn't know that.
I really enjoyed the one that he did. It was a while back. He did on witnessing to somebody. Because I feel like being able to completely understand everything to be able to portray it to someone who knows nothing about the message.
Neat. Yeah. Thank you.
You're welcome.
Arwen, come on up here. She was hoping I wouldn't ask her. I could tell. One more. Tell us about your experience in Steve's class. Do you really have to pay $26,000?
No, I hope not.
Have you enjoyed it?
Yes, I have very much.
Why?
It's really interesting because he gives more, it's more like he's teaching and not so much like preaching. And so he's just, we get to ask questions and talk to him. And he can directly answer questions that we ask to him right then.
Hmm.
So that's really useful.
What has been meaningful, like what subject has been meaningful for you?
I really liked today where he answered a question somebody asked about how do you know for sure that you have the Holy Spirit and how do you know when you're saved.
Mm-hmm.
And so that was really, he made some really good points and it was really useful.
Hmm.
I enjoyed that.
You recommend it?
Yes, definitely.
Yeah, good. Okay. Thank you. Appreciate that. Lincoln, come on up here. I know you're not. Come on up here. Tell us what class you're in.
Sister Loris.
Sister Loris. How do you like that?
I like it. It's
Why?
Interesting.
Why?
Because she teaches me. She.
What kinds of things do you get taught in Sister Loris class?
Stuff in the Bible that I didn't really see. Like, I'll read the Bible and then I'll read it. And then when she teaches it, she'll, you know how like you read through and then you don't see things that when you read it again, you see it.
Huh. So it makes it clear.
Mm-hmm.
Huh. Do you do projects?
Mm-hmm.
What kind of projects?
We do games, but we haven't done a project.
Huh. So you'd recommend it?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Thank you. We should give a round of applause to all of our Sunday school teachers. Let's stand to our feet. Let's sing that little chorus, "Have Your Way, Lord." We appreciate the efforts of all of our Sunday school teachers that are not all here tonight, but, you know, all the way from the oldest group all the way down to Steve's group, Sister Laura's group, Sister Sharon, Sister Rachel Pritchard, and Sister Julia, and, you know, just different ones that contribute. We really do appreciate that because, man, you know, to captivate the minds of our young people at that age and have them keen and excited and can't wait till class starts. Boy, that's a great thing. That's a great thing. That's not the way the world is moving. That's a great thing. And so we appreciate the labors and the efforts that have gone into that. And you know, I can get up and say what I want, but it's different when the kids themselves say it. That's different. Because they're telling it from their heart. So, God, have Brother John tonight. Put your feet under the table and dine as the guest of the Holy Spirit tonight. Because I believe that God has something to say in every single service where we gather together. Have your way. Have your way. Fill our hearts and have your way. Sing it one more time as Brother John comes tonight. Oh,
One, two. Thank you, brothers. I'd like to get my daughters up, and we'll do a quick song here together before I begin. And I've been convicted by the sermons you preached on the musicians, you know, really stepping forward and telling that they have a song. And we should not wait for Brother Coffee to text us and say, would you have a song tonight? And so I thought I'll get my girls up tonight and help me out a little bit. And I appreciate the comment you made about us having humility that you made in the service this morning. And as Brother Keith knows, it's hard to play a banjo without some great measure of humility. So I want to do a song that my mother wrote, and everybody, you may be seated. And the girls and I have been singing it in the car, and I think we'd like to try it. If Lori could play it on the piano for us. It's called Father Forgive. Thank you, David. In the key of A.
Can say.
girls, thank you so much. And it really pleases me to have my daughters with me and singing with me. And I want to concur with Brother Coffey in saying what a great job that Stephen is doing with the Sunday school. And it really makes a difference in the lives of these young adults. And I can see that in the girls' lives and in our home and the things that I ask them that they've learned. And it's so positive. And so thank you for that service. I want to talk tonight on a little bit of a, maybe just give you a little bit of a narrative, a little bit of history. And there's an old saying that if you don't learn history, then you're doomed to repeat it. And that happened to me my first year of college. So I know all about that. So we really want to learn our history. And there's sort of a topic that is a thread that sort of runs all through the New Testament. And once you learn a little bit about it, then several areas of the New Testament open up to your understanding a little bit. But in particular, I want to just make sort of an illustration of how sometimes with political undercurrents and theological undercurrents, things can be more complicated than they first appear. And you think about maybe the Jews at the time of Christ. It seems pretty simple. You've got the Torah. You've got the prophets. But it's not as simple as that, because then there comes interpretations. And things can get very confusing. Brother Branham said in the end times, things would be confusing. You would, in fact, to the point where it would deceive the very elected if it were possible. And so this is the way it is, though. If you do not have a vindicated prophet who can speak the word and give you some direction, what happens is you begin to flounder in commentaries. You begin to flounder around. When I say flounder, I mean like a swimmer who's trying to tread water with waves coming over. And all the things that can be said about one particular verse. So we have this wonderful opportunity when we have a question. The first thing that I say, if Jennifer comes to me with a question, is, well, what did the prophet say about it? Isn't that such a wonderful thing to be able to say? Amen. Because I don't need to go to Clark's commentary, to Fawcett and Brown, to the pulpit commentary, in order to, and then sift through, because there's an old saying, ask two rabbis, get three opinions. Right? It takes a lot of sifting and discernment. And we have the discernment of the Holy Spirit, and things that the prophet didn't touch on that much. We have guiding principles that allow us to discern, you know, between commentaries if we go to studying God's Word. But it's such a luxury even to have the word of a prophet. Yes, and so at the time of Christ, this was the environment. There was no prophetic voice in Israel. And so you've got pretty much the Sanhedrin, which was sort of an ad hoc religious body. They didn't have the power of judicial affairs as far as the politics, as far as criminal law and that went. However, they saw all religious matters. They met at the temple. And in the temple at Jerusalem was the great Sanhedrin. Each town had its own set of judges called the council that was set up by Moses. But the great Sanhedrin met in Jerusalem. And there were Pharisees and Sadducees, two different sects there. But even among the Pharisees, you had divisions, and there is mass confusion. People had questions. There was no prophetic voice to answer their questions. When Christ came on the scene, the common people were drawn to him because he was a vindicated prophet. And they had their own questions and answers sessions with him because they wanted to know what his thoughts were on these topics, even among the Pharisees. Well, this little sermon is called Shammai versus Hillel, and it's about two particular Pharisees during the time of Christ. And so what I'd like to do here is just sort of make a couple of introductions. We're in a sort of a shallow way familiar with some of it. And see, okay. I think I've got control now. So, most of us have heard of Gamaliel. He's a character in the Bible, not really among the Jews, a really famous rabbi, but He's very important. He saved the lives of Peter and the apostles before the conversion of Paul. He was the president of the Great Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. Now, he became the president. We're not sure if he was the president during the time of during this time. This is probably just a few years before he rose to ascendancy. But and here's the verse in Acts that speaks of him. The Sanhedrin had brought Peter and the apostles in. They were going to put them to death. But then Gamaliel, who was a moderate, he was a teacher of the law, honored by the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while, and he addressed the Sanhedrin privately. He said, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men." Now, as he addresses the council, you're thinking, well, if this is a private address, then how is it that we have record of it, if he put the apostles out while they had this conversation? And as it turns out, there were some among the council who were Christians. There were Christians in the Sanhedrin. And many scholars believe that Gamaliel is one of them. He's even achieved sainthood in the Catholic Church. A Pharisee named Gamaliel. Then he addressed the Sanhedrin, and he said this famous quote, "If their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it's of God, you'll not be able to stop these men. You'll only find yourself fighting against God." And his speech persuaded them. He saved the lives of the apostles and Peter that day. Well, Gamaliel was of a special group of the Pharisees. And let's see. It's a little bit slow to react here. And maybe I went too many. Can we go back one? Okay, and forward one. And is this working, or are you doing it for me? Okay. So now the Talmud, and many of you have heard this mentioned before, the Talmud is a writing of Jewish histories, and especially concerning the first couple of centuries after Christ. It describes Gamaliel as teaching a student who displayed impudence in learning. Now, impudence is not such a good word. You wouldn't want people to say that you're impudent. And so it means that you're very brash, that you are abrasive to people. And a lot of scholars think that that's talking about the Apostle Paul. And so I want to bring Paul into this for a couple of minutes. Paul said, "I'm a Jew, born of Tarsus of Cilicia, but I was brought up in this city. I studied under Gamaliel." Now, Paul is from Tarsus, but he grew up in Jerusalem. And so if you were from a good family and you wanted to be study the law, you would go to Jerusalem and be apprenticed under one of these great teachers. And he was brought up at the foot of Gamaliel, who was eventually the president, not at that time, but the president of the Sanhedrin. And he said, "I was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison, as the high priest and the council," that's the Sanhedrin, "can testify themselves." So if Gamaliel is such a moderate Pharisee, perhaps even a Christian himself at this point, argues for these men's lives, what happened to Paul? Because this is before Paul's conversion. At the same time that Gamaliel is rescuing Christians, Paul is out having them put to death, a student of Gamaliel. And so what I want to do here is look a little bit at the undercurrents of what's going on. So let's go to the next slide. Despite Gamaliel, the Sanhedrin members stoned Stephen soon after this. So apparently they didn't have that much clout. The members of the Sanhedrin heard this, and the Sanhedrin, there's a lot of members. For the great Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, probably 71 members. Smaller councils, as few as 23. They covered their ears, they yelled at the top of their voices, they rushed him, they dragged him out of the city and stoned him. Meanwhile, witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now, this is when he was still, at this point, a student. This is before Gamaliel saved the lives of the apostles. He's still a student there in Jerusalem. We don't know how old Paul was. He's probably a little bit younger than Christ himself. And so, but he was probably at this time in his 20s, most likely. All right, let's advance here. Now, Gamaliel would become the president of the great Sanhedrin, but even as president, he was a minority president. And it would be very similar to way to maybe a Republican being president in a Congress that's controlled by the Democrats. So even though he was the president, he was not of the ruling or the majority party. He was of the minority party called Beit Hillel, the school of Hillel, or the house of Hillel. And he was the grandson of Hillel himself, the founder of Beit Hillel. And Hillel is probably the most famous of all the masters or rabbis. He died around 20 CE, Common Era. That means AD in our language. But I copied this quote from Wikipedia. So it says CE, Common Era. Was a famous Jewish religious teacher who lived in Jerusalem during the time of King Herod, about the beginning of the time after Christ. He is one of the most important figures in Jewish history associated with both the Mishnah and the Talmud. And this is important. He preached peace with the Romans, and he judged by the spirit of the law rather than by the letter of the law. He's what you might call a liberal. And so as it turns out, in these two different camps of Pharisees, you had people to the far left, you had people to the far right. Nobody could agree. Now back at this time, there were no buffet believers. You followed your master. If you were in the school of Hillel, you didn't take some of the stuff that from the other group. You did what he said. And because of this, there are really, you think we're divided today in America, left and right. These guys were divided. So, but yet, they each had their own following. They shared rule of the Sanhedrin. So, and notice the time of his death. This is while Christ was a young man. I want to advance here. And I was sort of shamed this morning by Brother Coffey's multimedia extravaganza. And so I went out after that and I inserted several pictures. Okay, so it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions, and all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. Now the president of the Sanhedrin at this time was Hillel. Hillel's most famous quote, which I believe he learned from a 12-year-old boy because of its simplicity, sitting in the temple, is this: that which is hateful to you, do not do to your fellow. That is the whole Torah. The rest is an explanation. Now this is, does it sound familiar?
Yes, sir.
I believe he learned that directly from a young man who showed up one festival day in the temple. They didn't hold court during festivals, so they would have just been there. And this young man showed up and began teaching with wisdom and authority.
Sure.
I'm going to go to the next slide here. As it turned out, Christ sided with the house of Hillel on a lot of their issues. Commerce with the Gentiles, dietary laws, and he had followers among the house of Hillel. Two of these followers were Nicodemus, who was a member of the Sanhedrin, and also Joseph of Arimathea, who asked for his body at his death. And there are some quotes in the Bible about Nicodemus and also Joseph of Arimathea. And these were members of the Sanhedrin. They had to follow him in private. They were in the army of the Lord. They were in the secret service. Some of us are like that. And so they've taken some criticism for this through the years, but still, what they did was pretty significant. One of the reasons they had to follow him in private was because of the hatred that he got from the other side of the aisle, the majority membership. Let's go on to the next page, and we're going to learn about that other side of the aisle. And his major criticisms of the Pharisees were, they were launched against the opposition party that was in power at the time, Beit Shammai, the school of Shammai. And so this is the other guy that I mentioned at the very beginning. Now, Shammai, he became the president of the Sanhedrin after Hillel passed away. And he interpreted the law very strictly, very strictly. And he hated these things, Jews consorting with Gentiles. He abhorred taxes and tax collectors. He refused to accept Roman rule. He didn't even allow the Jews to buy food from Gentiles in case it had been sacrificed to idols. And we can see through the New Testament, Paul addressing issues that came into the church from these different divisions, from these different sects of Pharisees in the early Jewish Christian church. So these were very much hardliners. They did not want peace with the Romans. They wanted war with the Romans. They wanted victory over the Romans. And that's good. God will give you victory over the Romans if God is on your side and you're serving God. But they were not serving God. They rejected God's Son. And so, as we see, I'm going to advance to the next slide here. There we go. There's my second picture and last picture. And there was a saying that came about that time, according to the Talmud, the law has become two laws. Oh, thank you so much. We can go to the next slide. And so the question is, what happened to Saul? What happened to Saul? And as it turns out, thank you, Brother Jeremy, Acts 23:6, to give you a little bit of history here, Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and others Pharisees, he called to the Sanhedrin and said, "Brothers, I'm a Pharisee, descended from Pharisees. Saul's father was a Pharisee." So Saul's from a long line of Pharisees. In fact, he was circumcised in the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. In fact, he was named after the most famous Benjamite, probably Saul. The Hebrew of the Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. And as for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. Now, his father would have been of the house of Hillel. How do we know? Because his father was a Roman citizen. How else do we know? Because he apprenticed Paul to Gamaliel, Hillel's grandson, who was a very moderate teacher. And so how did Paul become so radicalized? We even find that in Romans 16, he says, "Greet Andronicus and Junia, my fellow Jews." And the word "fellow Jews" there has the connotation that these are his relatives. We also find out that his sister's son was living in Jerusalem. He's the one that found out about the plot to take Paul's life. And he came and warned Paul and the authorities and resulted in him being saved. He says, they were in Christ before I was. So Christ says his own relatives are serving the Lord while he's out persecuting Christians. So what happened to Paul? Brother Branham said, now Paul, as soon as he was converted, he never consulted with any seminary. Neither did he consult with any ministers. But do you notice he went down to Arabia and was there for 3 years in Arabia? And that's fairly significant. I guess a lot has been said about that. But he says, now, it's to my opinion that, to do a little bit of a background from this, 34, now Paul was such a Bible teacher because he was taught under that great famous Gamaliel. And he was one of the best known of the day, that great teacher of the law and prophets. So Paul was schooled in these things. And then I like in this way, continuing the same quote, this great revelation, being honest in his heart, a murderer had consented to Stephen's death. He saw Stephen raise his hands to heaven. Watch this. He forgave the members of the Sanhedrin. And then he fell asleep. And he commended to God his spirit. 37. There's something about Paul that got next to him. And then any man under conviction trying to fight it, he rolls over to the high priest and gets some letters. So Brother Branham is saying Paul is under conviction now. He'd watched the martyrdom of Stephen at the hands of his teachers, at the hands of the people that he admired. They go out and kill this man of God. And Paul falls under conviction. And then to fight that, he goes over to the opposite. He goes in the opposite direction. He gets some letters. He says, I'll arrest all those people that are making all that noise, those heretics, which was considered what we call today some radical fanatic or something like that, making all that noise, causing a disturbance. We'll just go down and settle it. So Paul, under conviction, flees from the teachings of his more liberal master and goes over to the house of Shemaiah. Becomes a zealot. Zealots weren't in the house of Hillel. Begins to persecute the church. Begins killing, not himself maybe, but having people put to death, bringing them back before the Sanhedrin, and persecuting the Christians. Now, what happens after his conversion when he's struck down by the light on the road to Damascus? Brother Branham said he didn't consult with the ministers. He didn't go to try to find Peter and James. He went to Arabia. And Brother Branham said, liken that to Moses. Moses had 40 years of schooling under the best teachers that Egypt could provide. What happened to him? In order to unlearn that, he had to go out to the desert. Where did he go? He went to Arabia. A little further down in the book of Galatians, where Paul was talking about going to Arabia, he says Sinai is in Arabia. Sinai, also known as Horeb, the mountain of God, that's where Moses went. That's where he saw the burning bush. That's where he got his commission from God. And I believe that Paul, back in those days, the location of Mount Sinai wasn't lost to people like it is today. Archaeologists have no idea where Sinai is located. Paul knew where it was. And I believe he followed the path of Moses, knowing that he would have to unlearn what he had learned in order to be used by God. For 3 years, he disappeared into Arabia. And when he came back out, only then did he go to Jerusalem to meet the disciples. So he had to unlearn all of the learning that he'd been given in the school of the Pharisees. Now, with that sort of a backdrop, and knowing Paul's background, when Paul came back from Arabia, he was a pacifist at that point. He wasn't calling for the death of anybody. And in fact, even when, you know, confronting in the church heinous crimes, 1 Corinthians 7, when he talks about the man who's in a relationship with his father's wife, he says, even the Gentiles abhor this kind of action. This is an abomination. Under the law, that man would be worthy of death. Paul doesn't call for his death. In Romans 1, you've got Paul making a statement that seems a little out of character. But I want to kind of focus in on this because it's getting sort of to something I want to say about the message and about Brother Branham's one of his perceptions. And he said, those of you who not only do evil things, and we're talking about homosexuality, we're talking about adultery, etc., Romans 1, he says, but encourage others to do so, knowing that you are worthy of death. Yeah. Now, is Paul calling for somebody to be killed? Is he calling for someone to be stoned? There's actually a movement in politics and religion today called there's several different names for it. One is theonomy, and it's the idea that we want to bring back the law of Moses. And a lot of godly men in politics are seduced by this particular doctrine. More recently, Judge Roy Moore, as you know, all the things that came out from that, he's an example of a politician who is a theonomist, but and several others as well. But if you read the writings of theonomists, they would like to have the legal right to, along with you, pick up stones and to kill an adulterer, to kill a homosexual, to kill a child who's disobedient. And they've undergone great criticism for making statements like this. But it's true. They would like to be able to kill someone. But Christ himself, when he went, you know, the woman caught in adultery, he never said take up stones, just the opposite. And so but they'll take this verse and they'll say, look here, Paul is even saying in the New Testament, his word's not mine, that these people deserve death. And they'll twist the words of Paul. And I don't think Paul would appreciate that, because even Brother Barry from the pulpit has said it sometimes, under the law, this crime would have been punishable by death. How would you like for someone to take your words and to say, Barry Coffey is calling for these people to be put to death and killed, maybe even stoned or strangled or burned? That would not be appropriate. That would be a misinterpretation of your words. You're stating a fact, and as Paul is, that under the law, under that system, they would be worthy of death. But Paul goes on to say in chapter 3, we're all worthy of death. That's his point. When if it comes down to stoning someone, I'm going to offer to be the first one to take the stones. Because I'm worthy of death. The whole idea is that someone took my place and died for me. All right. So, Pharisees went to Christ. Now, he had lots and lots of rebukes for the Shammaites. How do we know they're Shammaites? Because of the things that they espoused. The tithing of cumin when they don't even take care of their own parents. All of these are examples of Shammaites being ultra-religious, ultra-strict with the law. But there's one instance of Scripture where he gets what's probably a visit from the followers of Hillel. And they're a little bit, you know, warm to him because he teaches so much of their teaching. But they've also heard that he doesn't follow totally the school of Hillel, which they think is wrong. You have to follow the master. And so they're going to question him on the idea of divorce. Because Hillel, like I said, he's a liberal. He says, okay, you can divorce your wife if she burns your toast. You can divorce your wife if you think someone else is prettier and would like to leave her for that other person. Hillel says, we interpret the law liberally, and according to Deuteronomy 24, you can leave your wife for that reason. Now, Shammai was on the more correct end of things. He interpreted it strictly. He says, you can't leave your wife for these frivolous things. You can only leave your wife for lasciviousness. And there is a list for that. And so that would include not only this adultery or fornication, but also, you know, horrible things such as uncovering your head in the marketplace. They were very strict on head coverings. You had to do your eyes only, right, if you were a Shammaiite. And so, like I said, ultra-conservative, ultra-strict. So these Hillelites come to Christ, and they ask him about this. And we have a record of it. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, this is recorded in two places, so I included them both. Mark 10. And also Matthew 19. And so Mark, being probably the older document from which Matthew and Luke information was drawn, I put it on the left in its regular order, and I had to take Matthew 19 out of order a little bit in order to line up the verses. So a little bit of difference. Matthew expounds on it. They say, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? They just wanted to test him on their own beliefs. He says, what is Moses command you? They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. That easy. Okay, so do you agree with us that Moses says, okay, just write her a certificate of divorce? And he says, well, because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote that law. He says, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but not this way from the beginning. Is Jesus endorsing divorce? That's an easy question to answer, right? No, he's not. Does Jesus agree that you can get divorced? Well, it's a tricky question. Jesus is saying, according to the law of Moses, you can get divorced. That's just a basic fact. It's similar to Paul saying, according to the law of Moses, these men are worthy of death. Paul's not calling for someone to die. Christ is not recommending that someone get divorced. But he's just saying, well, you know what? You're right. Moses says that you can get a divorce. And we know that Paul himself was against this. He said, a man may not divorce his wife. Now, we're getting into a little bit of a sticky subject, but I want you to remember as we go through this that we're all sinners. We're all worthy of death. And that just because we're going to point out one sin as compared to another doesn't mean that we're not all full of sin at our very roots. We were born that way. We were born that way. And someone took our place. If it wasn't for the blood of Christ, we would fall out of justification minute by minute. But Jesus said, from your way, this, from the beginning, it wasn't so. Now, they're referencing Deuteronomy 21 and 4. It says, if a man marries a woman who has become displeasing to him. Right? Open to interpretation, correct? Displeasing. And writes her certificate of divorce. He gives it to her and sends her from his house. And after she leaves, she becomes the wife of another man. And her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce. Gives it to her and sends it from his house. She's a twice-divorced woman. She cannot go back to her first husband. Now, this is not a comprehensive law. It doesn't say, well, what if she's thrice divorced? And can she go marry somebody else? And this and that. This is a very specific area of the law. But these two camps of Pharisees felt like it was open to interpretation. And so one says, you know what? Displeasing, dislikes, this means if you burn the toast, you're out of the house. Okay? And this other says, no, this is talking about things that are abhorrent. This is talking about adultery, fornication, etc. That will be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land of the Lord. God has given you as an inheritance. Now, if you go to the commentators, if you go to Matthew Henry, pulpit commentator, etc., and you look at this, you're going to get eight different answers as to what the meaning to all this is. But we have a vindicated prophet that we can just test it against. And you know what? He's going to say the same thing as this vindicated prophet that these Pharisees went to. They sincerely, in their hearts, wanted to know the answer to this. It was a big bone of contention. And when Christ looked at this, now it says, after she has been defiled. And you look at that and you think, wait, how was she defiled? Christ says she was defiled by remarrying in the first place, after she has been defiled. And so, not to harp on this one law, if you read the Torah, you'll find plenty of things to condemn yourself with. So not trying to condemn, but we just want to look at what Christ's view of this law is and then put it in the context of today and why we need a prophet. So Christ says she was defiled when she remarried. This up here, he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, sends it from his house. And if, after she leaves his house, she becomes the wife of another man, this is not a permission. This is not to say this gives her permission to go remarry. This just says this may happen. It doesn't say it's a good thing. It doesn't even say it's a bad thing. It just says this may happen. We're not passing judgment on that act until the end, after she's been defiled. How was she defiled? By that act. Leaving and going and marrying again while she had a living husband. And so, as they go down through, you see in Mark and Matthew, Jesus does an appeal to the culture of the day. Paul does the same thing when he's talking about your form of hair in 1 Corinthians. These men don't say, you know what, the Romans are doing it, and so that's the way we do it. Or they don't say things like, these are the styles right now, but in a couple of thousand years, styles are going to be a little bit different. And so maybe we can change things at that time. Sure. They never point to the way culture is right now. Yeah. They go back to the beginning. He says, at the beginning of creation, there were male and female, and what God has joined together, let none separate. They've become one flesh. And here's where some confusion happens. Because, and I thank God there are so many gospels. If we just had one, sometimes people think, well, it'd be easier if there was just one gospel, because then I wouldn't have to go back and forth. Well, thank goodness, because I've got some words in bold here that have to be taken from both in order to get the full picture. So, for example, Mark, continuing with the narrative, said they went back to the house. Now the teacher's out of the public. Now he's with his small group. This is the group of his followers. These young men, probably like these young men up here at the front. And you think I'm kidding, but I'm not. These were young men, the disciples. Do you know that when Christ and when they went to Jerusalem to pay taxes, guess who had to pay taxes of all of the disciples in Christ? Jesus and Peter. You know when you start paying taxes? At the age of 20. These were teenagers. Okay? These were unmarried men. Because just like Paul at the feet of Gamaliel from a youth, you don't apprentice to somebody and become their disciples when you're 40. Right? So it's just too late. It's in your ways. You've already got a job. And so, but these, you apprentice when you're young. He's talking to teenagers. Look at how long John the Revelator lived. He's probably Lincoln's age. Well, I don't know if he's that young. So he's back in the house with this group of young men, and they ask about this because they lean toward Hillel as well, and they kind of like the idea of being able to divorce your wife if she doesn't cook your food right. And he says, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. Matthew 9, he who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. And so you put those together and you get something as to what you get earlier in Matthew when he's speaking on the mount. It's been said if anyone divorces his wife and gives her a certificate of, he must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And so in amidst all this confusion where you would get multiple ideas of what's going on here with various commentators coming with their own political and social bents, you've got a prophet this day. And you can go straight to marriage and divorce, and you can read his teaching on this. And he pulls this together, and it becomes very clear. The law is different for a man than it is for a woman, which is just what you'd expect. And Christ goes all the way back to the beginning in order to show that there was a time when this wasn't so. And so I'm not teaching today on marriage and divorce, but what I want to teach is you have to have a vindicated prophet in order to understand what's going on. You have, and if you and I sit here and read scriptures, we would argue all the day long. You know why? Because your authority is no greater than mine. But we have an authority in this age that we can go to and say, what did the prophet say about this? And we find out that doing so, now we can read the scriptures and they fall into place. Right. Now we begin to have an understanding. And we realize that if a man divorces for anything other than sexual immorality and then marries again, he's committing adultery against his former wife. He is causing her to become the victim of adultery. He is causing her to become an adulterer. Especially in the time of Christ, she really had no choice but to remarry. A woman unattached didn't stand a chance. A virtuous woman with a living husband who divorced her for any particular reason would be forced into an adulterous situation. The man, Jesus is telling this man, her sin is on your hands. And he says, if you marry a woman who's been divorced, you are committing adultery because she has a living husband. We read in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul saying the exact same thing, agreeing with Christ. And now, thanks to the teachings of Brother Branham, I'll let you read Marriage and Divorce. We can know the truth as well. Paul says, to the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord, a wife must not separate for a husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. Reconciled to her husband. That's what Paul wants to happen. If she goes and marries someone else, she can never be reconciled to her husband because she's been defiled. If he goes and marries another woman, she can never be reconciled to her husband. Matthew 19, the young teenagers in the room said, if this is the situation between a husband and wife, it's better not to even marry. They're dismayed at the teaching of Christ. They would like to think that they can divorce their wife for whatever. We have irreconcilable differences. Yeah. A.K.A., there's somebody else that I like. Maybe that's, she's a little more spiritual than my wife. I think I'll just move on. Christ is saying, I'm sorry. This is not an option. He's diverging from the school of Hillel, siding with the Shammaites, who hate him, who want to kill him because of his association with the Gentiles, etc. Just the fact that he paid taxes, even if he got it out of a fish's mouth, made them hate him. I wanted to throw this in just for some salve. What shall we conclude then? Do we have an advantage? Not at all. We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles are alike are under the power of sin. No one is righteous, not even one. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. This is just a small piece of the law by which we become conscious of our sin, where we recognize that we need a Savior, and we put ourselves wholly in the arms of Christ, who will speak for us in the last day because He laid down His life for us. When we were murderers, when we were adulterers, He laid down His life for us. And we trust in Him for our continuing justification. So I made mention that nobody should make it look like Christ was agreeing to divorce. Commentators look at this. They'll pull in a quote that says, a Christian is not bound in such a case if their unbelieving husband leaves. They'll make it sound like the Christ doesn't mind if you get a divorce and remarry. They'll put those words into the mouth of Christ, who, as we know, abhorred divorce. Theonomists will say, Paul is calling for the death of perpetrators, putting words into the mouth of Paul, saying things Paul would never say. After he was saved and on the road to Damascus, he never called for anyone's death ever again. Let's take a look at this. Did Brother Branham ever counsel anyone to get a divorce? Yes, sir. Did Brother Branham believe what Paul taught? Yes, sir. That a man must not divorce his wife. This is a statement that he gets more abuse for in the circles that I'm in, when I have discussions with people, than almost any other quote. He's talking about here. And we're not going to have time to talk about here. But he's talking about a woman dishonoring her husband. And he points to Scripture. Now, according to the Shammaites, that Christ was agreeing with us on this issue, yeah, if a woman cut her hair, if she was seen in public, in the marketplace, talking to another man with her hair uncovered. Listen, the Shammaites were not allowed to pray if a woman was present with her head uncovered. This was a big issue of modesty. Even among the very strictest of interpretations, among the Pharisees, this is grounds for divorce. It really is. It's just a fact. That's the way it was. And when Paul says they're worthy of death, he's not calling for their death. He's pointing out the severity of the offense. But then he brings it back around, as we just saw, and said, we're all worthy of death. Christ died for us. Brother Branham here is not calling for anybody to divorce anyone. He's pointing out the severity of the offense under that first century Pharisaical system. He said, if she cuts her hair, dishonors her husband, and it's a woman that's dishonorable, he has a legal right. Legal right. This is not, he should do this. He ought to go do this tomorrow as soon as he can find a magistrate. This just says he has a legal right. It's a statement of fact. According to that system, in the New Testament even. New Testament. A legal right to be put away in divorce, but he can't marry again. But now, he can put her away in divorcement. That scripture, 1 Corinthians 14, I guess it meant the 11th. Dishonoring your husband gave you a legal right, even under the strict Shammaiite system, to divorce your wife. Brother Branham is pointing out the severity of an infraction. But he's not calling for anyone to divorce their wives. He never counseled anyone to get a divorce. He said many times throughout the years, divorce is what's wrong with America today. It's what's wrong today. And if you came in and asked him, my wife bobbed her hair, is it okay if I cut things off? He would say, no, it's not. Just because you have the legal right under the Pharisaical system doesn't mean that that's an appropriate thing to do. And in fact, he says, if you do that, you can't marry again. He's not condoning this at all. So when people say, Brother Branham wanted his members to divorce a woman that cut her hair, that's like saying that Paul wanted to put people to death. That's like saying that Christ said it's okay to divorce and remarry. That's putting words into the mouth of someone who's no longer here to defend themselves. And it's wrong. And I wanted to just sort of point that out. I've got some... I kind of want to just close with that idea. It's a point. It's something I've sort of had in my heart. I've been in some discussions with a group of men on, as it turns out, I don't know how, I didn't send it this way, but on dress and hair and makeup. And so it's been something that's on my heart. And it's been very fruitful for me. And it's been fruitful for other members of my community up there as well. But with this, I just wanted to point out something that you will go under attack for. People will say, well, Brother Branham said it was okay to divorce your wife if she cut her hair. No, he did not. Please don't accept that. Please take a stand against it. That's putting the words in someone's mouth. Just because I say that under the law, homosexuality is punishable by death doesn't mean that I am calling for the death of anyone. And I hope that you all can understand that. Musicians, come back, and we're gonna close tonight. But a little bit more history of Shammai versus Hillel as we close. As it turns out, it was the Shammaiites who screamed for Christ's death. They're the ones who were so offended by him, by his consorting with Gentiles, by his statement, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, it flew right in the face of what they taught, their master Shammai. He was probably still the master of the Sanhedrin at this time. He died around 30 AD. So during the ministry of Christ, he would have been the leader of those who were persecuting, not only him, but other believers as well. And you know what? When they called for his death, they made a statement. They said, let his blood be on us and our children. When Christ was praying, he wept out to God and he said, O Jerusalem, how I would have protected you. They rejected the revealed word of their day. And you think, well, they rejected a vindicated prophet. He was the Son of God. What are the implications? Well, as it turned out, there are really big implications. Because not long from this, one of the great scholars of the day, Shammaiite his own self, called a big gathering of the school of Hillel and the school of Shammai. They said, let's have a discussion and iron out some of our differences. They brought all these men in, and you can read about this in the Jerusalem Talmud. And they locked the doors. And during the discussions, One of the sources said that up to 3,000 followers of the school of Shammai were put to death. The school of Hillel, I beg your pardon, by the Shammaiites. At this point, the Shammaiites gained total control. They had their list of ordinances called the 18 measures or the 18 edicts that they enforce now as law. And they controlled the entire Sanhedrin. All the remaining Hillelites were forced to follow their school. This was around 66 A.D. What was one of the first things they did? Challenge the Romans. If the school of Hillel had remained in power, that second temple may still be there today. Because they rejected the word of their day, who taught against their master, their civilization was sacked. They were destroyed, thrown under, not one stone standing on the other. They were slaughtered. The temple was defiled. They were dispersed. And you know, they held it together for a little bit afterwards. But after the destruction of Jerusalem and the second temple, at that point the people realized that the Shammaiites were wrong, that Rome could never be defeated. And the school of Hillel came back into power and ruled for another 500 years. And the story of the Talmud goes that in 80 AD, at the meeting where this was decided, a voice spoke from heaven, repudiating the Shammaiites. And if this was a true account, maybe it was Christ rebuking the Pharisees one more time. So there's consequences to obeying the vindicated word of your day. You think, this is a vindicated prophet. I want to do something else. What could the consequences be? In this case, it was the destruction of an entire civilization. If the Shammaiites had fallen on their knees and said, here is an authoritative, vindicated prophet in our own time telling us to turn from the way of our master and follow his way, we could be in the millennium. I don't know. There are consequences to not following the word of your day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Lord God, sometimes it cuts when we're shown, Lord Jesus, portions of the law of Moses that cut us to the heart when we recognize that none of us walk according to your way. How thankful we are, Lord Jesus, that you are obedient unto death, that you didn't open your mouth at the council of the Sanhedrin. You had spoken your peace. They had questioned you for 3 years. And now, like a lamb to the slaughter, you were quiet as they decided your fate, as they beat you, as they gloried over your humility. These leaders who should have knelt before you and accepted your way. Lord God, all of us have sinned. We have all come short of your glory. Thank you that you took that long walk up Golgotha's hill. Lord God, forgive us today. Lord God, when we step away from your word, I pray that you bring it back to us. Continue to justify us. Continue to sanctify us. Continue to fill us with your Holy Spirit. We're so thankful for it. Lord, what do they expect but strong teaching from a man who said, you that lusted after a woman in your heart, you're an adulterer. You that hated your brother in your heart, you're a murderer. Oh God, I deserve death. Thank you, Lord, that you took my place. Lord God, thank you. And today, let us not turn away from your vindicated word, a prophet in our day. A horn sounding in the wilderness, Lord God, to show us the way. And all the confusion and all the strife and all the arguing and bickering, all the opinions. Thank you, Lord, that you have put a lighthouse up in our day. A way to cut through the mist and to see the rock. Lord, continue to forgive us. Thank you for being present with us tonight. In Christ's name, amen.
People say that context is everything. So you have a school of thought that's over here, very powerful in terms of influencing not only the churches of that day, but the politics and the events that take place in that day. Very powerful. And over here, you got another side over here, radically different ideas. And out in the middle of that, God raises up John the Baptist. John's out in the wilderness. Everybody thinks he's kind of weird, and everybody thinks, you know, who is this? Where does he come from? But that's how God does it. He doesn't pick from within those systems there. He just draws a man out of that. And John says, come out of her. Hey, listen. None of that's going to get you where you need to be. Come out of her. In the last day, you know, there's all kinds of ideas about salvation and all kinds of ideas about the scripture and all kinds of ideas about, you know, who's right and who's not right. All kinds of ideas. And God raises up a prophet. You know, an uneducated man out of Kentucky, not influenced by the different schools of thought. And Brother Bam stands there, and the word of the Lord comes to him, and he says, he's not debating, well, you know, I learned this in school, and I learned that in school, and these guys say that. He's not doing any of that at all. He's just saying, Lord, what do I say? God says, go down and say this. And he says, come out of her, my people. And he breaks through all of those different schools of thought and all those different ideas. I'll tell you what, it's an amazing thing that the early church stood as straight as it did. And Paul laid the foundation right in the midst of all of those different ideas and all those different schools of thought. And Paul lays a foundation. He says, no other man laid but me. He says, I'm a master builder. I know exactly what I'm supposed to be putting down. And he says, there's things that are going to be built on this all the way. And here comes a prophet in the last day and says, I preach exactly what Paul preached down here. Let me tell you, I'm glad there's a higher power that's in control. And that higher power chose you and took you out of all of that and set you up on a rock so that you could hear the pure, unadulterated Word of God. And that's what we've got. God has spared you all of that. Brother John's talking about spared us all of those different ideas and opinions and very powerful, learned men, scholars, and speakers. And God spared us out of all of that and said, come aside, little bride, come aside. Let me give you a revelation. My goodness, God's good to us, isn't he? We're a very blessed people, you know that? We are a very blessed people. Give thanks with a grateful heart. Give thanks to the Holy One. Give thanks because he's given Jesus Christ.
Let the poor say, I am rich. because of what the Lord has done for us. And now, let the weak say, I am strong. Let the poor say, I am rich, because of what the Lord. Jesus, you are so good to us, Lord. You have ministered to our hearts and our minds, Lord, like no other school could ever do. We've been sitting at your feet, Lord, over these years and been learning and growing and being challenged, Lord, and being blessed and edified and enriched, Lord, by the word of the hour. Father God, we're so thankful that you've spared us from so many different ideas of men, Lord, and so many schools of thought, Lord, because no matter how learned they were or how sincere they were, they could never come to the knowledge of the truth. They could be ever learning, but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. But Lord, you sent a prophet. You sent a prophet to the elect. And we are blessed, Lord, to be a part of that number. Have your way, I pray now. Speak to us. Bless our week, Lord, as we gather back Wednesday night. And Lord, every time we come together, may we come truly with an attitude of worship, Lord, in spirit and in truth. We'll thank you, Lord. Bless Brother John, we pray. And Father God, I just commit the assembly unto you and the many needs among us, Lord. Those that are sick and those that need your touch, we commit them into your care. And thank you for our time together today in the house of the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Remember Brother Ben and his family, the Sylvesters who were away, Ben and Rachel Pritchard, the Brown family, Andrew and Caitlin Sylvester, and Caitlin and Danny Flory and Grace Johnson, the Swaffords. Good to have Brother Luther here with us tonight. Sister Marianne, Sister Molly, Alan and Hannah, the Whitlocks, and the Stevenses, several others. Brother Wayne is still not feeling real well. Sister Frida, not with us here tonight. Several others we want to remember and just trust that the Lord will bless them and strengthen them. We'll see you Wednesday night. God bless you. How many can say it's been good for us to be in the house of the Lord today? I'll tell you what. I'm thankful for a clear voice that God has spoken to us in this last day. It's not ambiguous and it's not full of theories and different ideas. And you know what? It's not up for debate. That's a great thing. You don't have to sit there and say, well, you know, I don't really agree with this and I don't really agree with that. I'll tell you what. God just loves believers. Let's sing it as we go tonight. May the Lord richly bless you and give you a safe journey home tonight. And may your week be blessed. And may your cup runneth over. Let's sing that little chorus, Be It Unto Me, according to your word. And shake hands with one another as you go tonight. God bless you. Thank you, Brother John.
Be it unto me according to your word, according to your promises, I can stand secure. Carve upon my heart the truth that sets me
according to your word, according